it's been great to be with you over this weekend. Thanks for including me and my family. Our family's had an absolute blast and really enjoyed our time together with you, and we're going to go away very encouraged with full hearts after our time together. Those books, I'm glad that David was happy to mention those. I just mentioned that at the moment, none of them are signed, and they're quite valuable if you can find an unsigned version of my book. So I'm going to head there and sign them afterwards. So if you can get in early, then you'll get something that's a collector's item in years to come. I'm glad for that. The other little promo thing I'll do is I'm involved in an organisation called the Gospel Coalition, and we've got a website called the Gospel Coalition. We do a bunch of stuff there to try to help people commend for the gospel and contend for the gospel across Australia. And you're very welcome to join us there and avail yourself of those resources. Let's pray. Father God, we pray as we come now to think about this meal of the resurrected Jesus with these two disciples. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts as you were in their hearts, that they would be warmed within us as we think of Jesus. Amen. Well, I reckon one of the questions about following Jesus is the kind of the distance problem that he was on earth 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. And one of the questions there is what does it mean for us to follow Jesus now? What are the kind of reasonable expectations of what it would be like to know him? If you're commending life with Jesus to someone else, if you're doing the work of evangelism, what is it that we're promising them? When we say you have a relationship with Jesus, what will that look like? Because one of the things that it won't look like or can't look like, at least in every detail, are the sort of stories that we've been looking at. Because here we've got people who were literally eating with Jesus, literally drinking with Jesus, who were literally following Jesus. They had a kind of access to Jesus that is just different from what is available to us today. And so what is it that we should expect? What is it that we're offering? And maybe the most pessimistic thing is to say, well, look, they knew Jesus. We just know about Jesus. That they were with him. They had a personal relationship with him. And the Christian faith, ever since his ascension into heaven, is kind of, in some way, secondhand, passed on, that we've just got information about him and we don't know him. And maybe that changes in the new creation, but now that doesn't resonate, I think, with any Christian. We want to say more than that. We want to say, actually, the relationship with Jesus is more than just knowing about him. Something else is going on, but what is that exactly? What is the promise that is given to us? And I think we also agree that it's not exactly the same as it was for them, and it's not exactly the same as it will be for us when we meet him face to face. But that in some sense, our relationship with Jesus is different from those who walked and talked with him, and different from what it will be when we get to walk and talk with him. But what is it? On this Resurrection Sunday, what does it mean, what can it mean to know the risen Jesus? And I mention that as our kind of studies draw to a close, because I actually think that's what the story of the meal and the road to Emmaus is all about. The Road to Emmaus, I think it is my favourite resurrection appearance story, because it's so intimate and clever and close and beautiful. But I think it is the story that Luke gives us to show us the through line between their experience then and us, our experience now. I think that's what the story is about. So I want to look at it with you together as we finish our exploration of the meals of Jesus. So the day, according to Luke, is Resurrection Sunday. The day that we're looking at is the day that we celebrate today. We're still seemingly in the 24-hour period that began early in the morning on that first Easter Sunday, with the women going to the tomb and finding the grave of Jesus, the tomb of Jesus, empty. That's how the day began. That's how the chapter began. And the angel announces to them, they're kind of confused. They find the tomb empty. They're wondering what's going on. An angel comes and announces to them that Jesus has risen. And then they, in turn, go tell the disciples. So far in the story, we've got an empty tomb. We've got a declaration of the resurrection of Jesus, but as yet no sightings of Jesus. that that is yet to happen. That the news is out, the tomb has been found empty, the message has gone forth, but the sightings haven't yet happened. And then the camera switches from the women talking to the Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem, and then it switches to this scene in the road, on the road to Emmaus. And we leave the busy, kind of confused scene in Jerusalem, and we come now instead to two people walking along the road. Two people, one we're given the name Cleopas, the other's not named. I think there's good reason, can't be 100% sure, but good reason to think it might be his wife, whose name we know from John's Gospel is Mary. We're not told, but we are told that there are two, and they walk together along the road. We know that they're walking, and we know what they're talking about. They're talking in Luke 24, verse 14, about everything that's happened. And they're in this kind of fog of grief and shock because they're trying to process the events of the last few days and try to make sense of what's happened. And I think if you look at what they say in the little recount that Luke gives us, there's kind of three lines of evidence that they're trying to grapple with. So the first thing they've got is they're trying to make sense of what happened to Jesus is the positive evidence. In verse 19, they say that Jesus was a prophet and he was powerful in word and deed. And nothing that's happened in the past week has changed their opinion of Jesus on that account. They can't deny what they saw. They can't deny that Jesus was a prophet, that he was powerful, that he did the miracles. No one's kind of questioning that, that he was a great man, that he spoke somehow for God. And he was a prophet. And in verse 21, they thought that he was the one to restore Israel. And again, I think that's not crazy. In terms of one line of evidence they've got, I mean, that everything they've seen so far, the miracles, the teaching about the coming kingdom of God, the wisdom, the teaching, and so on. Then he comes into Jerusalem on the last week, and think about it, he gathers 12 disciples. So get it? 12. 12 is not just how many people can fit into a minivan. He's gathering 12. And then he goes into Jerusalem and he passes judgment on the temple and he's received as the king. It's not crazy to put all those clues together and think, I think this is the Restore Israel guy. I think that's what's going to happen. That's the positive line of evidence. But then they've also got this contrary line of evidence. So you've got one bit of stuff or pointing in one direction. And then you've got this other line of evidence, which can be summarized in three words: he got crucified. And they're very hard to put together. Restore Israel, bring hope, you know, speak as a prophet, great in man and deed, and crucified. The word crucifixion has kind of been passed into our language in ways that are, you know, we're kind of familiar with it. You even drive past a building and see Jesus, a crucifix, Jesus on a cross. But the claim that comes with the sentence, he was crucified. Put up in, if you're a Jewish person and you're thinking, what does crucifixion mean? You know what it means already because Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So you already know. You don't have to think, what could this possibly mean? The Bible already tells you. You see a guy on a tree who's dead and you think he's been cursed by God. And then a Roman looks at someone who's crucified and you know what crucifixion means for a Roman? That just means shame. Like shame on you. You tried to take us on and then look at you. Like just out there for everyone to see, humiliated, despised. That's Rome's way of saying this is what we do to our enemies. We're a pretty good empire. Normally, we'll let you have your own religion, very good roads, aqueducts, stuff like that. But the moment you mess with us, just that's it. That's what it means. And so they're trying to put this together. Restore Israel, crucified. Interestingly, the verb in verse 20 is that he was handed over. Jesus was handed over. So Jesus, the one that they thought might hand them, bring them out in their exodus, is now the one that gets handed over, passive voice, handed over to the Romans, from Israel to the Romans to be crucified, and the man who is crushed by the one that they hope they might crush their enemies. So positive evidence, contrary evidence, and then you've got this third thing, which I just want to say is like, I don't really know what to do with it, evidence. It's evidence that doesn't seem to fit on either side. Because there's this rumour that's come to them, reports that began early in the morning, that there's an empty tomb. And what do you do with that? Because an empty tomb could mean several things. It could mean there's any number of reasons a tomb might be empty. Interestingly, the conclusion no one jumps to is, oh yeah, this is it, called it, he's raised. No one thinks that. They just think, what? And maybe think, oh, is that, might be a good thing, or that could be really, like, gross, or what's happened, who's taken that, you've got this thing. And then almost this throwaway line in the kind of don't know what to do with it evidence, there's this strange bit in verse 21 where it said, they say, it's the third day since all this took place. And that's kind of this odd comment. Maybe that's just mathematically true. It is actually day three after it all took place. Maybe in their memory banks, they remember Jesus saying something about the third day, and that's kind of plugged into their minds. It may also be, this sort of thing, in the Old Testament, the idea of the third day does have a backstory. Right from the early chapters of the Bible, for example, Abraham reaches the mountain where he's going to sacrifice Isaac on the third day. God meets with Israel at Sinai, and he has the kind of theophany on the third day. Jonah's in the belly of the fish for, count them, 1, 2, 3 days. God says that through Hosea that Israel will be rescued from judgment on the third day. There's something about the third day in the Bible, and the third day is the point at which it is appropriate to hope that God might come through, and if it tips over, you think, no, we're out. You can hold on for 3 days. That's the brinksmanship of God, that if he's going to act, he'll do something then, and if you're getting toward the end of the third day, you think, this is kind of getting beyond appropriate, and we just need to kind of accept that this is what's happened. And they say this is like the third day. You can see them kind of grappling with this thing that if something was going to happen, this is what I think they mean, if something was going to happen, it kind of should have happened by now. If God was going to act, he should have done something already. And that's what they're discussing. But did you notice they're discussing it with who? Jesus. Jesus has been with them this whole time. All that information has been given from them to him, and he's with them incognito, like a stranger listening to the story. He came up to them and said in verse 17, what are you discussing as you walk along together? And there's this nice detail from Luke where he says, incognito, stranger to them, what are you talking about? And verse 17 says, they stood still. Great little kind of dramatic detail that they're walking and this random says, what are you talking about? And they go like, stop. And they say, kind of like, what else is there to talk about? What do you think we're talking about? Which might reflect how widely known the events of Jesus were over those last few days. Maybe it was a thing that had the attention of all of Israel. I wonder whether it's actually more to do with the kind of fog of grief. That in the fog of grief, you kind of can't believe that anyone's thinking about anything else. Grief kind of, as many of you will have experienced, it kind of mugs you. It comes out from the shadows and wrestles you to the ground. And part of the experience of grief is that it's a fog and everything is kind of confused. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, A Grief Observed, after he lost his wife. He said, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me, and I find it hard to take in what anyone says. The grief is so overwhelming, said C.S. Lewis, that it's kind of, he says that you go to dinner parties and you walk in and you kind of imagine that people were talking about you before you got there. And the fact that they're not talking about you is like, oh, now it's awkward because they're thinking about what happened to me and they don't know what to say. And often they don't know what to say. And C.S. Lewis says that, you know, with the grieving, with the mourning, he said, you might as well just put us on an island because if you don't ask us about it, we feel hurt. If you do ask us about it, it's just like brings up the grief again. And it's just the kind of the fog of grief. And I think that's what's going on there. My cousin got run over when he was 5 years old. We were the same age, little buddies, and he got, run over and died. And was chasing a cat across the road. And the town of Karratha in the north of Western Australia, so a small enough town that you could think that lots of people knew, but a big enough town that not everyone did know. And I remember my auntie went to the swimming pool. It was kind of the first public outing she'd been on after the funeral and everything. And she walked in and she looked around and she just had to leave because she felt like everyone's talking about me. And they probably weren't. But that's the nature of grief, that you think this is the biggest thing in the universe. And here, there, I think that's probably what's going on here. Jesus says, what are you talking about? They're like, well, what else is there to talk about? And they explain the thing that we've just explored together. And in verse 25, Jesus responds to them by saying, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. That, I don't want to be teacher that criticizes I wish we got that Bible study, but I don't want to criticize Luke's work, great author and stuff, but I wish he didn't just say this is what Jesus said. I said, I want to know what it was, because how good would that Bible study have been? A Bible study from Jesus, beginning in Genesis and showing all the things that the scriptures said concerning him. That would be amazing. But actually, we do kind of know what that is, because it's almost what all the rest of the New Testament is about, what the teaching of Jesus is about. And we certainly know that Jesus' view of the Old Testament wasn't that it was this kind of like Where's Wally thing, that there were kind of half a dozen references to him hidden behind a tree or under a pot or whatever, and he was going to show them. Jesus saw the whole thing as pointing to him. As the whole thing that Israel went down into Egypt and God raised them up and David had to suffer in the wilderness before he came and entered his glory, that everything is a type of Jesus, the temple, the whole thing kind of points to him. So he's not going through picking the scriptures. He's telling the whole story of scripture to explain to them the way the scriptures point to Messiah suffering, going down and then entering his glory. Now, just a little sidestep excursus at the moment. I want to say something about the resurrection of Jesus in terms of the historical case. We've got so far, if you look at this in Luke, we've got a crucified Jesus and an empty tomb, and we've got an as-un-yet-recognized resurrection appearance. And they are, if you kind of put together in your head, if you're kind of coming to Christianity from the outside and thinking, is this plausible? Is there a plank that I can stand on? Or if you're kind of, you are a Christian, but you're working out how I kind of grew up in this thing or whatever, how solid is it? This is the way the case for the resurrection of Jesus works is with those three things, that you've got a crucified Jesus. He died, you've got an empty tomb, and you've got resurrection appearances. And the way I put it together, for what it's worth, this is helpful. I think the study of history, or the question of history, history is not just about what happened. History is about what caused what happened. Okay, so historians don't just write about World War II, they write about what caused World War II. They don't argue about the Crusades, like what dates they were. They argue about what caused them, what was the background, what were the circumstances, or feminism. Historian is interested in the question, what caused feminism? Where did it come from? Why did it come from? What was its historical context and so on? Where did this thing pop up from? They're the questions that historians ask. And so the question that I think you can ask in good faith about the resurrection of Jesus is, what caused the early Christians to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Because that the early Christians believed in the resurrection of Jesus is an ironclad fact of history. Like literally, we've got first-hand evidence. Paul believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Peter, the disciples, the early Christians believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They thought that Jesus would rise from the dead. Our question is, and it's a question that any historical kind of investigation has to ask, what caused that? What would cause a group of first century Jewish people to believe that the Messiah had risen from the dead? Would an empty tomb do it? Well, apparently not. Apparently an empty tomb by itself, the last explanation is that someone's risen from it. the things that people think are that someone's stolen the body, or maybe they've gone to the wrong tomb or whatever. There's all sorts of other theories that the idea of an empty tomb isn't enough to cause the resurrection belief. Expectations. You could say, resurrection belief was caused by a community that were expecting a resurrection. But that's not true either. In the Greco-Roman world, resurrection just isn't one of the things that's, one of the options available to you. Most Greeks and Romans believe in the immortality of the soul or the kind of a spiritual life or annihilation or whatever. Most Greeks actually would think that the idea of being resurrected is not just implausible but also gross, because most Greek spirituality is to do with escaping the body, not rescuing the body. And so the average Greek would think that resurrection is, amongst other things, kind of an own goal, because we're trying to get out of these things, and death didn't even get me out of it. So it's not really on the map for Greeks and Romans. For Jews, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That is the dominant kind of temple force, doesn't believe in the resurrection of anyone. The Pharisees do. They're closest to Christian belief, but what they believe in is that there will be a general resurrection of the righteous on the last day. That one day God will raise up the righteous and vindicate them. Precisely zero people in the first century had a religious belief that entailed the idea that a single man would rise from the dead in the midst of history. So a tomb's not going to cause it, and a previous beliefs aren't going to cause it. You can see that because they don't have a previous belief to apply to the tomb. When they find the empty tomb, they're like, I don't know how to make sense of this. And the third thing is appearances. Appearances by themselves won't cause resurrection beliefs. Because here's the whole thing, and people were surprised to hear this, but it's dead set true. Experiences of seeing dead people happen all the time. They're not super unusual. Like, every culture we know of has a category for ghosts, spirits, like some sort of apparition and so on. That's just a super common thing. Even in the Bible, there's, Samuel comes up from to kind of have contact with them and stuff like that. Every culture in the world has some version of somehow experiencing the presence of dead people. And in a room this big, it's almost impossible to think that that hasn't been someone experienced here. That someone has died in your life, and that later afterwards, after the funeral or at a moment, you had some sense that they were like present, or you had some assurance of their placing and so on. That's really common. I don't know what to do with it. Like, I don't know which category that's in. I'm just saying that that's common, and there's a whole language for that, and the first century Jews had a whole language for that. That whole bunch of words they could use for to explain the experience of someone, a dead person, having some presence with us, some way of being present with us. And that's not the language they use. They use the language for resurrection. You see, the thing that will bring about resurrection belief is an empty tomb and resurrection appearances. If you've only got the one and not the other, you won't be able to put it together, because you'll account for the appearances by saying, well, that's kind of Jesus' spirit is with us or so. Or if you've got an empty tomb, you'll think, well, someone's stolen the body or whatever. But you've got an empty tomb and a resurrection appearances, and that's the point where you say, wait a minute, I think, even though I haven't really got a category for this, I think Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's what caused it. Now, could other things cause it? Yeah. I can think of a ton. Like, maybe they went to the wrong tomb and then they got really emotional. Maybe Jesus had a brother that looked really similar to him, or maybe he didn't really die on the cross, that he just kind of got revived in the tomb and so on. There's all sorts of other ways you could explain it. But the weird thing about all the other explanations is how much faith they take. Like, how much you have to squint and look sideways and think, well, okay, I guess so. It's highly improbable. With it. The weird thing about the explanation that Jesus actually rose from the dead is how weirdly better it is than every other explanation. Like, Churchill says that the worst form of government is democracy, except for every other form of government. And at one level, the worst explanation for Jesus, you know, is that Jesus, but except for every other explanation. And you go through thinking, maybe they were right. Maybe that's what happened. So I come back with this to the passage. They're walking along. They've had this encounter with Jesus, and they're talking to him. He says, can I come and eat with you? They don't even realize at that point that they're talking to the risen Jesus. And so in verse 28, that he goes to go on, and they say, no, stay with us. And Jesus does, and then this is where it happens. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. At the point of the meal with Jesus, their eyes open and they see him. Do you remember the meal that kicks off the Bible? The woman took some fruit and ate it, and she gave it to her husband and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. That's got to be significant, right? The first meal in the Bible is a meal where their eyes are opened in the eating of the meal, but in that meal they realize that they are naked and then they find themselves ashamed and fearful of one another. That's what happens in the first meal. And it's interesting that in that first meal, do you remember the story in Genesis? God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which is this most heartbreaking part of the story of Genesis, because you didn't know that before. You just get to that point after they've eaten the fruit and they're hiding behind the bushes because they're naked and they're scared of each other and they're scared of God. And then it says, oh, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I didn't know he did that. That there was evidently a point in their life together where, you know, Adam and Eve, these kind of vice regents, these kingly, queenly figures, God would come down and walk beside them and they'd discuss the affairs of state, as they worked out how they're going to achieve dominion over the earth and cultivate the land, bring about God's purposes and bear his image. And then one day God comes and walks with them and they've had this meal where their eyes have been opened and they're ashamed and they hide from God. And then Jesus comes and there's two people, quite possibly a man and a wife, walking along, and God in the incarnate form of Jesus walks with them and talks with them, and then they eat together, and as their eyes are open, they recognize Jesus. If the first meal is the undoing of the first creation, then surely Luke is telling us that this is the meal that begins the new creation, the meal where their eyes and our eyes are open, and instead of seeing shame, we see Jesus. We've thought about different ways of encountering Jesus this week. You get the kind of dramatic conversions, and a lot of them have been that, like Levi left everything immediately and followed Jesus, and you get the woman who comes in and just weeps and kind of breaks down in front of Jesus. And here you've got, I guess, what is a much more slow growth apprehension kind of experience of Jesus. If you wanted to categorize them, you can say there's a kind of a Damascus road and an Emmaus road. You know, the Damascus road is Paul, just going off to kill Christians, and then God interrupts him and stands in the way. Jesus confronts him and his life turns around and everything changes, and that's a 180-degree conversion. And some people I've talked to had that experience, like hardcore against God, and God just suddenly turned them around. But there is also this kind of road to Emmaus, where it's a more slow waking up, where Jesus doesn't confront them but walks with them. He doesn't block their path, but he walks beside them on their path. Paul, when he's converted, has to spend the next few years working out what just happened. But this is the other way around, where they go up to Jesus through a process of studying the scriptures and come to recognize him when he breaks the bread. I'm sure in this room, but both of those experiences are attested to the sudden conversion and the slow walk into greater apprehension of who Jesus is. But as we finish, I just want to ask the question we started with: what is the point of this? This is the kind of resurrection story that Luke put so much weight on. Why does he want us to know this of the many resurrection appearances? Of all the material available to him, why did he want us to know this story? And I think it's a shout out to you and to me who live on the other side of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to say that we get to know Jesus just like they do. Because how did they know Jesus then? He did a Bible study. He broke bread with them. Or I can put it more sharply, what would Jesus do if he was here? I think he'd do a Bible study and share a meal, which is what we've been doing all weekend. That I think this story is saying, we who might look back and be jealous of what they had because they got to walk with Jesus. And then you read the story and it says, oh, he broke bread. You think, that sounds like what we do on Sundays. And he led them through the scriptures. And you think, that's what we kind of do on Tuesdays at a little growth group. And you come to them thinking, oh, man, they're so privileged and different. You think, that's kind of what we do. As we stand with them, looking forward to the point where we will know Jesus face to face. We don't know Jesus as we will know him. But we don't know Jesus just knowing about him. We do walk with him as we listen to his word, as we learn about him in scripture, and as we break bread together, I think specifically in the Lord's Supper, but I think more generally as we break bread together in Christian fellowship, as we experience the body of Christ over meal tables and together. The thing we experience in scripture and fellowship and at the Lord's table is not just information about the risen Jesus, but an actual encounter with the risen Jesus, who's present with us by his Spirit and who knows us in the way that he knew them. I think it's always a really bad idea to have met with the risen Jesus and not do anything about it. You know, James says in his book, the person who hears the word of God and then does nothing is like someone who looks in a mirror and then goes away. They've got a massive kind of bit of lettuce on one of their main front tooth. They look at the, oh, and then they go away, and then the rest of the day it's embarrassing to talk to them because it's a massive bit of lettuce on their front tooth. They didn't take the opportunity of looking in the mirror to do what a mirror is for. And we've just spent, like, you know, huge amounts of time together, literally opening the Word of God together and literally breaking bread together. And I think it would be a really bad idea to just let that kind of fade off. And so tonight, what I want to encourage all of us to do is to pray, which we will do in a moment. And then we're going to sing together. And then after the song, as people are heading out to kind of supper and the bonfire and so on, there's going to be a bunch of people down here who have especially set aside that time to pray with you if you are someone who is committing your life to Jesus for the first time, that you've known about him and now you want to know him, or if you are aware that you need in some sense to do business with him. That he's spoken to you through his word and in the fellowship of this weekend in ways that it would be bad form just to walk away. And so what we're doing is just leaving that space here after the service to come down, and you can tell the people here as much or as little as you want them to know. They're just there to pray with you, but to make sure you do business with the God that's been speaking to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. We long to see him face to face, and we feel the limitations of not physically walking with him, of not feeling his embrace, hearing his voice, seeing his smile, And yet, Lord, you've not left us as orphans. By your Spirit, through word and sacrament, you haven't just left us information about Jesus, but you've left us access to knowing him, to experiencing his real and genuine resurrection presence with us tonight and in our lives. And so, Father, we pray for those who are doing business with God tonight, who are coming to God for the first time, who are returning to you in significant ways after times of spiritual drought or coldness or sin or whatever. We pray, Lord, that that we would all know your resurrection presence and power tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.